Just the other day, I had someone asked something I get asked all the time, particularly by people who are unfamiliar with the Christian church. I often get asked, well, how do I go about choosing my subject matter Sunday by Sunday? What kind of process do I engage in to come up with what I will say? Well, my response, which some of you will be able to predict, is that my usual approach, my default approach, is to select a book of the Bible and to work through that book from beginning to end, just like we're doing here with Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the reason why, now I do preach topically sometimes, and actually I plan to preach topically this year. But the reason I don't normally preach topically is because I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. Because if I preached topically, there are passages that I would naturally want to avoid because of the level of controversy associated with them. If I could just preach on whatever I felt like, I probably would stay away from the passage we have before us this morning. It's a controversial passage, but I really don't think it needs to be. So I'm glad that I overcame my initial fears and resolved to do what I always planned to do, which is just preach through this letter in order. This passage is a logical extension of what we've been learning in the letter all along. If Christ is supreme in the universe, He ought to be supreme in our home. If Christ is Lord over all, He ought to be Lord in our place of work. Paul wants us to know that there is no aspect of our life that is off limits to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is Lord in our life, if we call Him Savior and Lord, if He is Lord in our life, He is Lord over all of it. No aspect, no compartment of our life is untouched and unaffected by Him. So Paul addresses three types of relationships in our passage this morning. The relationship between husbands and wives, the relationship between children and parents, and the relationship between bondservants and masters. And we will work through each in turn. But I want to say that Paul is not giving us exhaustive instruction in these three areas. What he is doing is he is simply providing three sets of examples for what he has just said in verse 17. If your Bibles are open, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then he gives us three sets of examples where we can apply that instruction. So Paul's main point is this: whatever role we occupy within the home or at our place of work, Paul wants us to glorify Jesus Christ. The controversial part is how our modern ears receive the language of Paul's instruction. Are you ready for it once more? Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. I know I've been at this long enough, and I've been married long enough to know that there are a lot of people who are uncomfortable with this word, submit. The word holds negative connotations. I want to offer three observations which I hope will allow us to see Paul's instruction with fresh eyes. Firstly, let me state the obvious. Submit is an English word. Paul did not write in English. He wrote in Greek. Submit is not a Greek word, it's an English word. And the Greek word that Paul uses literally means to show deference to. To show deference to. In other words, Paul is calling that you put the other person first. Wives, show deference to your husbands. Put your husband first. Now, if that doesn't allay your discomfort, if you're still squirming under that word, perhaps this second observation will help. When Paul offers a parallel set of instructions to the Christians at Ephesus, he begins with this statement. He says to the Ephesians, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, if you're a regular here at the Kirk, at 11 a.m., most Sunday mornings that happens. Is there anything else in this country as on time as that ambulance? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What I want you to see is that according to what Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus, wives aren't the only ones who have to show deference. Husbands, likewise, are to put the interests of their wives before their own. Submit to one another, Paul says. That's my second observation. I'll get to my third observation in a minute. I want to draw this out a bit. What I hear Paul saying is that in a marriage relationship, insisting on your own way is not going to work. Many of you have already figured this out. Some of you figured this out the hard way. In a marriage relationship, insisting on your way is not going to work. In marriage, we have to set aside our me-first instincts. And I don't want to presume you're like me, but I have a lot of me-first instincts. I have a lot of me-first instincts, and I'm realizing as I engage the Scripture, I need to set aside those instincts in marriage. As you might imagine, it's easier to do this when each person in the marriage relationship takes this posture. And that's what Paul's calling for. It's difficult if one partner is showing all the deference and the other shows no deference. This is a lot easier when there is a mutual giving of deference to one another. But if the deference is one-sided, that's going to cause issues in a marriage. Maybe you know what it's like to put the needs of another person above yourself and then to not have that reciprocated. You're trying to be Christ-like, you're trying to show deference towards other, but you're becoming frustrated because there is no reciprocation. Some of us, if we're honest, might remember occasions when we were the ones insisting on our own way. We were the ones forcing our spouse to conform to our wishes. I don't want to pretend this morning that this act or this exhortation to show deference is easy. But I have trouble imagining how I would cope if I had no say in anything that mattered in my life. We all want to have a say. We all want to have some measure of control. We all want to have input. Can you imagine a scenario? Can you imagine a relationship where someone else makes all the decisions for you? Think of that. Let's take a minute. Imagine yourself in a scenario. Imagine yourself in a relationship where you don't get to make any of the decisions. Everything, small, medium, large decisions, are made by another person. Thankfully, the biblical instruction is way more balanced. It says, submit to one another. Submit to one another. So my third observation has to do with what should motivate our deference to our spouse. So what does the Bible say here about our motivation to show deference to our spouse? Allie, where's Allie? You ought to submit to Bryn because he is such a fantastic guy. Allie, defer to Bryn's interests because he is worthy of such deference. And she would say no. You should say no. You should say no. Paul sets before us an unassailable motivation. He says we ought to defer to one another out of reverence for Christ. We submit as is fitting in the Lord. So it's not about how great I am or how terrible I am. It's not about whether I'm trying or not trying. It's not about me. The commandment is about what act, what posture is fitting as to the Lord. So that leaves us all without any loopholes when it comes to showing deference in our relationships. No one can say, well, you don't know what kind of relationship I have with my spouse. If you knew, you wouldn't ask me to defer to them. But nowhere in the scripture is the grounding of our deference tied to the other person's worthiness. At no point is the grounding of our deference tethered to the other person's worthiness. Our deference is tied to Christ's worthiness. Is Christ worthy to you? Because this is what Christ is saying. You want to worship me? You want to honor me? You want to bring glory to me? Love your spouse. Defer to them. No, Lord, I was talking about you and me, not about my spouse. I want to honor you. Yes, you honor me by honoring them. You glorify me when you defer to your spouse. So that means we can never get into a scenario where we say, I will if she will, and I won't if she doesn't. If the condition of our deference lies upon human performance, we have a recipe for disharmony. Thankfully, Paul prescribes something better. To married people, defer to one another out of reverence for Christ. We then move on to the next verse. We've only done one verse so far, but I wanted to make sure I dealt with that verse adequately. Verse 19. Love your wives. So this is husbands. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, if you're looking at this as objectively and clinically as possible, you should be asking this question. Are wives not commanded to love their husbands? Not in this passage. Not in this passage. Wives are not commanded to love their husbands. But I think you'll all agree that in a wider look of Scripture, that wives ought to love their husbands just as husbands ought to love their wives. So what I wonder is if Paul is tailoring his commands, if he's tailoring his exhortations around natural tendencies. What I see here is Paul does not instruct husbands to submit. Nor does he encourage Colossian wives to love their husbands. But we know from looking at other passages of Scripture that husbands ought to submit to their wives and wives ought to love their husbands. But that's not what's commanded here. Could it be then that Paul specific instructions here represent his tailor-made response to patterns and tendencies that he's discerned. Or to put it more bluntly, could it be that Paul tailors his instruction to what tends to be our respective weakness? I don't want to speak for any specific wife or husband, but I'm trying to think through why Paul tailors the commands the way he does. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. When clearly the wider body of Scripture says there ought to be a mutual engagement of these two things. Could it be that Paul tailors his exhortation to what is our respective weakness? I'll leave it with that and move on to verse 20, or we'll be here a very long time if I spend as long in 19 as I did in 18. Verse 20, and all every parent in the room, especially a parent of a teenager or a young person, is delighted with verse 20. Maybe you want to get some way have it posted on your wall. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Well, the clear implication is that if your child runs your household, if your teenager sets the rules in your home, something has gone off the rails. Something is not quite right. Because Paul says children are to obey their parents. And they obey not to get something in return. They obey not to get a reward for obedience, but children, and I know we have some teenagers, we have a lot of teenagers here. We obey our parents, our guardians, our grandparents. I want to translate this because it's not just parents that this would work with. You obey your parents, your guardians, your grandparents. You obey because it pleases the Lord. Again, just like the husband and wife thing. You can't look at your father and say, well, I'm not obeying him. He's done this or he's not done this. Or look at your mother and say, she hasn't been the mother that I expected, so I'm not. No. Our obedience to our parents, our obedience to our guardians, our obedience to our grandparents, it's according to what pleases the Lord. It's out of reverence for Christ. It's for that which is fitting in the Lord. Now, the parents and young, or the children and teenagers among us, you'll be pleased to know that Paul, as always, balances his instruction. He doesn't want parents to go overboard with this requirement of obedience. And he actually, and some translations say parents, but the Greek very clearly says fathers. And again, it's not that the commandment doesn't apply to mothers, but I wonder if fathers run the danger of this next statement. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Could that be true of mothers? Of course. But again, it seems as if Paul is making a tailor-made commandment that fathers have a unique capacity to provoke your children. Don't ask Anya that, by the way. Don't ask her that. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. How can this show itself? We have standards in our home. We have values that we adhere to, and we make requirements upon our children. Asking for their obedience is not the same thing as saying, you better get straight A's. I've seen some parents, they have, and sometimes I can be guilty of this, unrealistic expectations for their children. You better get straight A's. You better get into this school. You better pass this music exam. You better score a lot of goals in soccer. You better win every race. If you're that kind of parent, Paul's speaking to you. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We need children to obey their parents or the household breaks down. But we need to make sure the requirements we set before our children don't wear them down. That they're not unrealistically beyond what they can do. Unrealistically beyond what they can sustain. Children, obey your parents. But parents, don't wear down your children with unrealistic expectations. Finally, I feel like I've been hard on everyone this morning. If you're a wife, if you're a husband, if you're a child, you're a parent. Well, here we go. One more. Paul addresses bondservants and masters. Now, some people who want to be critical of Christianity will stop at a verse like that and say, why didn't Paul speak against slavery? Why didn't he speak against this very harmful and destructive institution? My response would be, Paul seems to be following the pattern of Jesus. Because if you look closely in the Gospels, you don't have Jesus speaking against these harmful institutions either. It appears that the aim of Paul and Jesus goes much deeper than the reordering of structural parts of society. For Paul and for Jesus, the approach to reform always goes from the inside to the outside. The approach to reform was always from the inside to the outside. What does that mean? It means before you can successfully change structures, you have to change the human heart. The human heart needs renovation and reconstruction before the structures will have any effect. Individual hearts and individual behaviors must change. We also need to bear in mind that there was a huge difference between what was regarded as slave work in the first century and the form of slavery that we are familiar with in the modern age. Any idea how many slaves there were in the first century Roman Empire? Approximately 60 million slaves in the first century Roman Empire. And that is about half of the population. Half the population. You'll be interested to know that such work as being a doctor and being a teacher was also slave work. It was also slave work. This is because in the first century, almost every kind of work that wasn't associated with the government or some entrepreneurial exercise, almost every kind of work in the first century was slave work. And what you had is that if you were a free Roman citizen in the first century, work of any kind was below you. Work of any kind was below you. And I only share that with you because we're not comparing apples with apples here. We can't read about slavery in the first century New Testament culture and equate that with what we've seen in the last few hundred years in our time. So, when you and I read bondservants should obey their earthly masters, to get what we need to get out of this text, we need to translate the text and apply it to all of us who are employees. We need to translate this for all those who work for another person or for a corporation. So what is Paul's message to Christian employees? Verse 23 and following. Whatever you do, work heartily. Why? Because your boss is amazing? Because your company is so wonderful? Work heartily as for the Lord and not as for men. You are serving the Lord Christ, Paul says. You may be an employee of such and such a company or business, but Paul says what's underneath that is you have a greater obligation to serve the Lord's interests. So what do I take this to mean? I take this to mean that Christians ought to be the best workers in the workforce. You should be able to look at any company, any economic gathering, and you should see Christians stand out as the best, hardest, most diligent workers in the workforce. Not because we want worldly recognition, not because we want promotions, not because we want more money, but we're the hardest workers because we believe we're working for Jesus. And working for Jesus makes us more diligent than someone who works for themselves. Christians should be model employees. And I know there are business owners here, and you're saying, this hasn't been the case in my work. I'm not suggesting this is reality. I'm suggesting it's the prescription for reality. Christians ought to be model employees because it brings glory to Jesus. Now, I know there might be some workaholics here today who are feeling pretty good. But this is not your justification to work 12-hour days. This text is not your justification to work excessive overtime. Why? Because you still have a spouse to love. You still have a spouse to defer to. You still have children to instruct and to raise in the love of Christ. You still have a church, a body of believers that needs your talents and your gifts. Of course, not all of us are employees. Some of us are business owners. Many of us are somewhere in between. We have a boss, we have someone over us, and we have individuals that we're responsible to lead and manage. Paul has a message for everyone. Masters, employers. Employers, treat your employees justly and fairly. Why? Knowing that you have a master who is in heaven. Isn't that compelling? If you're a business owner, if you have people that you lead, people that you manage, what's your motivation for engaging them? You also have someone you're accountable to. It's your Heavenly Father. So Paul's greatest interest for us as it relates to work is whether or not we are doing our work heartily. Whether or not you are treating others fairly, justly. Paul's great interest is whether or not your engagement in your work is driven by your devotion to Jesus. I worry that some of us may wake up and go to work without even thinking, what does Jesus want from me today in my work? What does Jesus want from me today in how I treat other people? He cares immensely how you get on in the workplace. Whatever your role is, whether you're an employee or an employer, whether you're a child, a teenager, a parent, a husband, a wife, I pray that whatever your station, whatever your role, you will see the main thread clearly is this. Jesus Christ is supreme in all of it. Jesus ought to be honored at every station and in every role. Our primary aim must be to bring Him glory. And we must not relegate Jesus to a Sunday-only role. The supremacy of Jesus extends beyond the church. It extends into our homes and into our place of work. So my fear is that some people might be still hung up on the word submit from verse 18. My fear anytime I'm dealing with a passage of Scripture is we get so tripped up by a concept or a word or a phrase that's not central and we miss the main thing. First and foremost, the main thing, the call upon your life is to live in a way that mirrors the way Jesus lived when He was on earth. That's the take home. Your job at home, your job at work, your job everywhere you go is to live in a manner that mirrors the way Jesus lived when he lived on earth. We've spent the last couple weeks talking about what it means to have our life hidden with Christ. And now for some of you, you can't even hear the phrase hidden with Christ without picturing Allie in a giant starfish uniform. And some of you will remember that image of being hidden in a costume. Well, wearing Jesus Christ is not a costume. It's who we are. It's a part of our identity. We're called to set aside the person we once were, and we're to now live as Christ would live. So Paul details that. He says, here's what Christ-likeness looks like in the home. Here's what it looks like in the workplace. So that means what you're doing here this morning is probably the easiest engagement you will have with Jesus today. What you're doing in this hour or so is the easiest engagement you will have with Jesus today. You come to the Kirk and I hope you're warmly greeted by other people. You come to the Kirk and we sing a few hymns, we say a few prayers, we listen to a message, we sing some more, and then we go. And when we go, that's when the real effort is required. That's when the real work begins. Because those of us who've put on the Lord Jesus Christ have an obligation to shine for Christ in our home. We shine the light of Christ when we get to work on Monday morning. At every station, whether you're out on the golf course or out on the boat or at your service club or whatever organization you find yourself with, whatever your position, that's your opportunity to put the attention on Jesus Christ and to bring Him glory. Your life is hidden with Him now. And so your aim should be to represent Him in all things and in all places. To bring Him glory in all things and in all places. That's what it is to be a Christian today. To be hidden with Christ. Amen.